Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. It's good to see the sun, and it's good to get into the Word of God. Let me invite you to take your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. If you were here with us last week, as we looked at that portion of the Sermon on the Mount, it was very powerful. Jesus, as it were, drew a line in the sand, and he gave those who are saved a dose of reality. He basically said, in essence, try as you may, no matter how you slice it or dice it, you cannot serve both God and mammon. And the instruction he gave really has a number of axiomatic principles in it. And you can try to deny those, but they're true. And these are true because he's addressing the heart of mankind. Because the heart of man is who you really are. It's who you really are, I should say. It's where you really pursue what makes you you. Because you always pursue what's in your heart. Verse 21, in fact, he said it very plainly, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. It's a universal principle. It's built into the very makeup of us as human beings. That's just the way it is. And we all have a treasure. It's impossible not to. In fact, even some of the things we treasure might be relatively good. They might be very consistent with the biblical valuables that are emphasized on the pages of Scripture. But Jesus is speaking in broad terms here. When he makes that statement that where your treasure is, your heart is also, he's doing so from one of two overall perspectives. There's not many possible perspectives. It's an either-or proposition. There's no middle ground from God's view. Where your treasure is tied up in either the eternally real or the earthly real. And Jesus is very clear here that the eternal real is where true treasure lies, because the earthly one will sadly disappoint one day, or for many days, and certainly will forever disappoint for those that is where their treasure is. And so relative to the heart here, Jesus is speaking of an overall underlying desire, one that has a way of dictating the direction of your life. It's an integral part of the rest of the decisions that you make. There's something that's overall driving that, because it's foundational to the heart. I mean, Proverbs tells us, as one thinks within his heart, so is he. You can try to put on a facade, and yet what's really going in the heart will eventually wiggle its way to the top. And so each one of us has something that we treasure, that drives us. And when it comes down to brass tacks, it's either earthly or it's heavenly. It has eternity and Christ in view, or it has the temporal and earthly in view. And each one of us is responsible for the own treasure of our heart, conditioned before the Lord. And you see, from his perspective, he says an earthly treasure, or that perspective, is not permitted. That's the command in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. End of story. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a transdispensational principle. As God's child, you're either going to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven or on earth. But what goes through your mind when he tells us not to do it on earth? How does that resonate with you? What does that even mean? Don't store up treasures on earth. In essence, are you kind of saying, well, let's not overdo it here, Jesus. Let's not get carried away. Do you think he's a little bit off here? And we saw in verses 22 and 23 that this is directly related to your focus and your perception of what God says true riches are. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, that's a play on words, how great is that darkness? That certainly applied to the Pharisees who thought they had the cat by the tail, and yet they couldn't have been any more wrong. You know, you're to have a single eye on eternity. You're allowed to allow the spiritual realities, which are in fact the real realities, to be your treasure, to be your focus. If your treasure is on earth, It's all those treasures are subject to things out of our control that cause it to be lost. And when your focus is on treasures on earth, you're going to have at least one eye on the protection or the advancement of that treasure. It's impossible. It's how you are wired. It's how I am wired. And if your eye is focused on the temporal and the passing away, as it were, it, by default, it obscures and blinds the spiritual, where the real reality is at. And so Jesus is saying, your spiritual eyeball is the key to this whole thing. And when your eye is bad, and the word bad there actually means evil, it's an indication that you are earthbound and oriented toward treasures. So the spiritual blinds are down, and your spiritual perception might be poor to very poor to almost non-existent. Because you're, in essence, from Jesus' perspective, missing the true essence of life. When your eye is on earthly treasure, you're not going to perceive the hand of God in a positive way when things go south. You won't embrace His value system. Your perspective is horizontal. You'll never be able to say with the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 119:71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, because ultimately the statutes of God aren't where your heart is at. You're going to see it as a pain, a difficulty, a hurdle that somehow needs to be gotten over. Your circumstances will drive your perspective. And so when they're lousy, you'll have a pity party. And when they're great, you'll be rejoicing and you'll live like a Viking fan, up and down from week to week. Right? You'll be an unstable soul. But he just says it clear. He says, if your eye is evil, your whole body is full of darkness. Earthly treasures blind us to the spiritual realities that God wants us to embrace and see. It's interesting, isn't it? In fact, there's several parables even the Lord even taught so that we would adopt God's view about mammon or money. In fact, he said in Luke 16:11, if therefore you've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? The true riches are spiritual riches. If you can't handle your money, it's an indication that the spiritual riches, which are infinitely more valuable, won't be properly dealt with. And so you can have two visions potentially, two treasures potentially, but you have to make a choice. You're either walking in the light of God's Word, you're allowing the eternal truths of God's Word to direct your thoughts and therefore your steps and decisions, or the principles of the world, which are passing away, are floating your boat and driving your bus and all the rest of it. And that's going to be a big swing and a miss when it's all said and done, because the Word of God says this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father of the world. And I should have thrown in verse 17 there, and says, the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, prior to salvation, you had no choice but to seek to fulfill the lusts and the fleshes of the mind. That's how you were wired. That's how everyone's wired. We're born with sin natures that have a natural affinity to the world system that Satan has prepared for us, and we have a natural affinity to pursue those things that he says has value. This is what Ephesians 2 and 3 tells us. This is a description of people before they're saved. And notice, it includes all of us. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in what? The lusts of the flesh. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And this gave indication that we were in fact by nature children of wrath. We were not saved. We were. And yet the end of those things is death. And this is why a proverb that really fits the unsaved is, there's a way that seems right to a man. If I've got a philosophy that flies right in the face of what Scripture says, it might seem right to me, but God says, guess what? It's a way of death. It's a disaster. And God says, I've got a different will for you, and it starts with salvation. He said, this is good. This is, pleases God our Savior. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, because Jesus said you should know the truth and the truth will set you free. And Satan wants to blind you to that truth. But you got to come to grips with the truth, and sometimes that's a problem because the truth starts with the bad news. The ESV version of Romans 3:10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That usually doesn't go over well. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That normally grates against the individual who thinks he's doing okay. And yet God's perspective is, I demand a bullseye 100% of the time, perfection, and oftentimes we can't even find the target, let alone hit it, and hit a bullseye. But God knows this and loves us anyway. In fact, he gave us the law to this very purpose. The purpose of the law. Obviously, the law applies to those whom it was given. Its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands because you've swung and missed. You haven't done it. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. When it says, thou shalt not lie, I'm a liar. When it says, obey mom and dad, I blew that one big time. When it says, don't steal, I'm a thief. It's all designed to show us that we are guilty before God. But then it's to drive us to the Savior. And when someone says in their own mind, but at least I haven't killed anybody, James comes along and blows that one up. Whoever keeps the whole law and it stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking the whole thing. Yeah, you might not have killed someone physically, but I did have joy of telling a girl yesterday who didn't think she was a murderer that she freely admitted she hated other 8th grade girls, and so she was a murderer. Because that's what 8th grade girls seem to do to each other. And so we're all guilty. That's the way it is. But God, in his mercy and grace and love, offers a great exchange. Your sin for his righteousness. There's not a better deal in the world, and there's not a more important deal to grab. This is communicated in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who didn't sin, he was God, he became a man, to be sin in our place, that we could become and might become the righteous of God in him, because if you don't have Christ's righteousness, you're not fit for heaven and cannot go. And so on that cross of Calvary, the very things that prevented you from being righteous, Jesus took upon himself. And the list is long. It's very long. And Jesus, in love, paid the full penalty of every last sin you've ever done. He cried out, it is finished. That means paid in full. Amazing love. And so what the Spirit of God wants to show the unsaved this morning is this, that before God they're unrighteous, they're full of sins, and they're worthy of a just punishment for sin, which is hell, an eternal separation from God forever. And yet God provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous, and in his love, what did he do? He took upon himself your sins and mine, amazing love, and then he paid for them in full, was buried, rose again, and when you trust him and him alone as your Savior, he takes his righteousness, puts it at your account, and you are now fit for heaven. All free. All by the grace of God. See, Ephesians 2:9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace is undeserved kindness. You're not worthy of it in any way, shape, or form, nor could you ever be. God gives it freely because of who and what he is, not who and what you are. How are you saved? It's a gift from God. A gift means, hey, someone else paid for it. It's offered to you freely in love, and all you have to do is accept it. And that's why it's not of works, or we could have highlighted not of yourselves. There's nothing you can do to make yourself presentable to God. All the good works in the world that you think you could do don't erase your sin one bit. It's not an adequate payment for sin. And that's why the issue is you're saved through faith. Faith means you trust, and the issue in salvation is trusting Christ alone. You are not part of the equation in any way, shape, or form. He did all the work. He gets all the glory. He does the saving. You get in on it for free on the basis of grace through your faith, your personal trust in what he did for you on the cross. Amazing love. See, grace means God saves you according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. It's a gift. Works is the exact opposite. When you think in works, you're thinking earnings, man, earnings. What you earn from God is death. That's it. A work says, hey, wait a minute, man. It's an earned reward, and I can do it. And the average individual thinks in those terms. We're not good at evaluating ourselves anyway, and the unsaved is especially blind to his own depravity. And they think that God will save them in part because they've maintained their end of the bargain. But if they look at it objectively, they say, well, no, maybe I haven't. And that's where it starts. Because if you think you're good enough to go, or you have what it takes, or you're helping God out, that will send you to hell. That's the bad news of the Bible. And the good news is you don't have to go. You can get out of hell for free through the work of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to share that message. But all people got to come to grips with this. And yet, Isn't often materialism the very thing that blinds people in the need of the gospel? Absolutely. If you're comfortable in life, if you've had it made, if you've somehow escaped a lot of awful things in life, you're comfortably retired, you can do whatever you feel like doing, who needs a savior? That's the typical mindset of the unsaved people that I rub elbows with weekly. I don't need a savior. I got her licked. You're going to die. And you're going to find out how desperately you needed a savior if you don't come to grips before that time. That's the reality. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God takes up residence within you and wants to give you an eternal perspective. This is what 1 Peter 4:1 and 2 say. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. To what end? That is a purpose clause in the Greek. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. If you're saved here this morning, the only reasonable thing to do with the rest of the time you have is to do the will of God. And if you're thinking any differently, that means your eyeball and your heart is stuck on some different treasure. That's the reality. This is why the appeal of Scripture is to focus on the mercy of God and to present, as Paul mentions here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, your bodies as a living sacrifice. Yield yourself to Him, holy, set apart to Him, well-pleasing to Him. This is your spiritual worship. This is your privilege and worship to the Lord to say, hey, I'm so grateful for what you've done for me. What do you want with me? The opposite, it says here, don't be conformed to this age or worldly system, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you discern and prove and put to the test what is that good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. That's why you and I are here. Because verse 24 tells me and you, you can't have it both ways. No one can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or else he's going to be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot, thank you very much, serve God and mammon. You can't. And if you think you can, you're deceived. That's the way it is. I didn't write the Bible. You know, mammon is just an Aramaic word that speaks of earthly wealth or riches, or the NIV translates it money. But Jesus says you can't serve God and money. Your devotion to one or your love for one automatically expels the other. You can't ride the fence. It's like sitting on a picket fence. You can't sit real long. You got to get off. That's the way it is. You know, it's not like you really... You know, the issue here is not really serving two masters. He's saying this from the perspective that you're a slave. You're a slave to one or the other. You're a slave. You're either a slave to the things of the earth or you're a slave to God. From His perspective, there's no middle ground. So we're all slaves. You're storing up your treasure somewhere, either earth or heaven, because you're pursuing what the heart loves. You can run, but you can't hide. And if you're storing up treasure on earth, it's safe and secure. We saw that last week from 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you're storing up treasure on earth, it's subject to the world's uncertainties. And so as long as someone's heart is wrapped up in building a heavenly treasure, his heart is secure in heaven. But when you start pursuing and your life is all wrapped up in the temporal stuff, there's always an element of insecurity there. And then when it starts to unravel before your eyes, it's ramped up even more. Jesus says you can't have it. It's one or the other. But Jesus, the main reason people worry, though, has everything to do with the temporal and oftentimes the material. See, there's an implication to what he said here, because notice verse 25. It starts with therefore. Therefore. Why does he have a therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? It's because if you take God at his word and you think, I'm going to go all in on the spiritual and I live for the Savior and I don't pursue the temporal and I don't accumulate treasures on earth, how am I going to take care of myself? What's going to happen to me? How am I going to be taken care of? If I use the resources God has given me to further the gospel and store for myself heavenly treasure, what's going to happen? That's why he says therefore. He's saying, listen, kids, this is how it is. You can't serve both me and money, and I told you not to lay up treasures on earth. Therefore, if I do that, I don't know what's going to happen. I like what this guy said. The great secret of life, according to our Lord, is to see ourselves and to perceive of ourselves always as children of our Heavenly Father. That's it right here. Who's your Father? That's really the essence of this whole thing. See, the theme of this thing is Jesus' promise of His Father care takes away our need to worry. If I go all in for Jesus Christ, well, I don't know about that. That's risky business. Is it? Is it? Now, again, keep this in context here. This is for those who accepted Jesus as Messiah. This sermon puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom is set up. But there's also a transdispensational principle here today in all this, because we have the same Heavenly Father, and we're subject to the same issues. But one of the reasons we have anxiety and worry is because we don't believe that God is going to take care of us. It doesn't have to be financial or material. It could be relational or some other area of life. And you think, oh, I don't know. You know, one of the easiest things to say to someone else is, don't worry about it. And yet you can't look in the mirror and say that. I'm different. I'm special. I need to worry about my stuff. You're all right. I mean, the best the world has to offer is, don't worry, be happy. Well, just, let's have a little fake happiness going on. Positive thinking, baby. That's all you need, a little positive thinking. That's not going to get her done. I hope you figure that out. You know, the ignorant worry because they don't know enough. The knowledgeable worry because they know too much. The poor worry because they don't have enough. The rich worry because they're afraid of losing what they have. The old worry because they're facing death. The young worry because they're facing life. I mean, is there anywhere to run and hide? I don't think so, right? But again, it's one thing to be told not to worry about something. It's another thing to know how you're not to worry about something. And Jesus here gives us the how and the why so we don't have to worry. Isn't that nice of him? I think it is. I mean, one thing if Jesus just left it, hey, don't worry. But he explains why you shouldn't worry. Isn't that nice? You know, in essence, worry or anxiety is a barometer of one's God. Those with anxiety about life are actually worshiping the temporal. Those without anxiety worship the God who provides. So where are you on that scale, if I could even put it that way? So let's read the passage, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your Heavenly Father, again, Heavenly Father is the theme of chapter 6 here, knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day, it's its own trouble. What are we talking about when we talk about worry here? Worry, this word appears 6 times in the passage. It's a Greek verb, mira, well, you can read it there. And it describes, when used negatively, internal disturbance at the emotional and psychological level that disrupts life. It means to be apprehensive, to anxiety, to be anxious, to be unduly concern. Our English word, obviously, I think conforms very well to that. Its English definition is mental distress or agitation resulting from concern, usually for something impending or anticipated. Gulick saw this term in the Greek as an anxious endeavor to secure one's needs. I think that captures it well. There's many ways you can probably dig into this passage. We could probably spend a lot of time here, but I'm going to give you seven reasons not to worry here this morning from this passage. And the reason, first reason is Jesus says so. Jesus says so. He starts verse 25 by saying, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." He mentions it three times in this passage, specifically. Verse 25, verse 31, and he wraps it up again in verse 34. So the two bookends are, do not worry. And so what's the first reason? Because God says so. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your material needs. Don't worry about tomorrow. Now someone's going to say, well, that's a pretty weak reason. Because as soon as you say, because God said so, it takes you back to when you were a kid, when your mom and dad said, well, because I said so. You know, you hated that reason. Who hated that reason? Thank you very much. Well, when Jesus says it, you don't have the option of hating it. But I can see where it would bring that back into your brain. But God said so. And he's going to explain why here. But you know, you can obey God by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, not because it makes sense necessarily, but because God knows what he's talking about. He's a trustworthy object of your faith. If he says, don't worry, whether you have an intimate understanding of why that's the case really isn't necessary. He is who he is. When God says it, that settles it. See, the issue is the character of God. If God is who he is, we have good reason to heed his voice here and not worry. In fact, to worry actually impugns the integrity and character of God. And what you're saying is that you know more than God, and God doesn't really have all the angles here, and so I've really got a right to worry because, I mean, what does he know that I don't? That's silly to even think like that, and yet that's in the practice what we're doing. Your Heavenly Father's in perfect control. He tells you not to worry. He's the only one in the universe that knows everything, that is sovereign over everything, that's all-powerful, that's all-good, that's absolutely unchanging, that can infinitely handle anything that comes his way. The nature of God in and of itself, and the fact that if you're saved here today, he's your Heavenly Father, should be enough for each one of us to say, okay, I'm not going to worry about it. I mean, does God care? Look at verse 32. "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He knows what you need. Come on. All right, so the first reason not to worry is because Jesus said so. Should we all go home now, or should we get more reasons? Let's get more. Your life is too important. Verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on." Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? You know, he mentions three specifics here. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, the clothing you're going to wear. But those are representatives of all the things we worry about. It's not just about those few things. It's about everything. God is saying if he provided you with life itself and a body, cannot be trusted to take care of those things which he gave you? Jesus also said that life does not consist of the abundance of thing a man possesses. He's saying life, in essence, throughout the New Testament, is life is being rich toward God. That's what life is. In your soul. He says, don't worry about these physical things, because they don't make up the stuff of life from God's perspective. They're not an end in and of themselves. They're a means to a greater end. They house your soul. That's the real you. That's the real issue. That's where Christ wants to minister to you at that level, your soul level. Your bodies merely house your souls. It's that eternal relationship that Christ calls life. "This is eternal life," John 17:3 says, "that you might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's life. If you're defining life in any other terms, you're missing it. You know what the good life is, the abundant life? It's your relationship with Christ, because every other unsaved person defines it differently. as they got their eyeball on retiring, to stick their big toe in a pool in Yuma, Arizona, and say, I am living the life. Paul said this is my life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's life. Really? Yeah. That by any means possible, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want my life to come for eternity. I know what life is. As he's thrown in the clink and beaten to an inch of his life five different times, and he starves to death and almost drowns. See, Paul said this because he knew it was true. My God will supply every need according of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What is he, an idiot? See, God's ultimately more concerned about more important things like spiritual realities. And because that's where it's at, he said he'd be trusted to provide the food and clothing and every other need we have. Your life is too important to worry about those things. God is the one who's provided you life. He will give you what is needed in that life until it's your time to go home. Do you believe that? No, that's why I worry. Number three, this is obviously related. Your life is too valuable. We can read verses 26 and 28 through 30. Verse 26 says, look at the birds of the air. Illustration number one. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and guess what? Your heavenly Father, he showed up again here, feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Look at how I clothe the fields. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Twice he mentions toil or spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Are you valuable to God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but they don't worry about where their next meal is coming from. Do birds store up treasures in barns and houses? Squirrels do. He didn't mention squirrels. He said birds. No. Where are birds going to store anything? But again, the emphasis is your Heavenly Father here. Your Heavenly Father, how much does He care for you? The birds are simply looked after by God. Now, it's not that He drops food right into their beaks. They have to collect it. They have to eat it. But what they don't do is worry about it. And the thrust of what Jesus is saying here is our lives are more important to God than birds and flowers, and yet God is taking care of the birds and the flowers. Is He not going to take care of you? Now, He's not saying we're not to work. The curse that happened in the Garden of Eden, it's recorded in Genesis 3:17-19, that you are going to eat and live by the sweat of your brow that has not been removed, that it's still in place. You still need to sow and reap and store. The problem is when we worry or try to get all our security out of our hard work, so that's what's driving our bus. Birds work hard for their food. They even spend weeks building a nest to provide for them and their babies. And so he's not saying quit working here and God will provide. He's saying we don't have to be anxious because God will provide. That's the means by which, however, he does. And so he's not forbidding working or planning, but God ultimately provides, and so don't be anxious. There's a little two-verse poem written about this verse in 1859 by Elizabeth Cheney. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Again, if God is taking care of the birds, how much more is he going to take care of you and me? We're far more valuable than birds and flowers and grass. No, when he says here the grass is thrown in the oven, he's not talking about the natural lifespan of the grass. He's talking about primarily grass was used in that time period to heat for food, to heat up your oven. You throw it in the oven. That's how you, you know, it's like our propane stove. It was grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. And he's taking care of all that. And if he's taking such good care of insignificant things, will he not take care of us? He says very clearly here, you are of much greater value than these other things that he's taking care of. I mean, Jesus did not set aside his glory to become a man, go to the cross for birds or grass. He did for you and for me. And he's not going to leave you to sit there and wither on the vine. He supplies all things to pertain to life and godliness. You're more valuable than a bird. Of course, the world's got that turned on its head. But God cares for his creation. So he's saying, why are you worried? Why are you worried? You know, if you believe God is your heavenly Father and he is who he is, you have no reason to worry. I mean, even as a parent, would you intentionally allow your child to starve? No. You do what it takes to provide for them. Are you a better parent than God? How much more will your heavenly Father provide for us? But will you trust him? Or is your eyeball on the material? You know, we learn here that worry is a sign of little faith. Faith and anxiety are opposites. He says there in verse 30, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Well, I don't think God can do it. That's called little faith. I got to take matters into my own hands because God's gonna—he's not going to do something. I got to do something about this. And since I got to do something about it, I got to worry because I'm not really, really sure what I should do. And away we go. But again, this is not don't worry, be happy, all right? This is don't worry, God's your Father. That's probably how I should have titled that thing. Don't worry, God's your Father. But your anxiety is really a very good indication, moment to moment, where your faith is at. Are you trusting the Lord with this? Well, no, I have to worry because it might not work out the way I want to. Isn't that mostly the problem? Then you got a plan and you're not even sure God's going to bless your plan because, you know, I've got this vision of how I think it should work out. And right now, not everything's falling into place and this person's ruining it over here and I got more to worry about. Does Jesus do all things well? Do all things, and even though all things are not good in themselves, but do all things work together for good? Is God on the throne? Is he sovereign? Is he in charge? Does he have a will in the matter? How much are you really in control of anyway? The only thing you control is your decisions, your reactions, and where your heart is, and where your treasure is. That's all on you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't pray. This doesn't mean you don't seek God's face for wisdom. This doesn't mean you don't take appropriate action. That's why you pray for wisdom. But you don't have to be anxious about it. You need to humbly acknowledge whose hands you're in with a view to leaving the details with him as you humbly seek to do his will. You know, it's funny, when you get saved, you don't have to worry about your eternal destiny anymore. And so I'm not worried about me not going to heaven. I mean, you think about that, that's a huge thing. That's totally out of your hands, and yet when it comes to the details of life, I can't trust God with that. And part of that is because obviously eternity is far removed from the activity of our daily life. I mean, I get that part of it, but the fact is we're in the Lord's hands. He says, your times are in my hands and I've marked out the days for you. I mentioned that in Psalm 139. Your days were numbered before you've been born. I got it all figured out. Why don't you trust me? You know, Christ could come back tomorrow, and all that stuff you're worried about. Bummer. Now, we know that God knows our needs. In fact, you know, even in the process of prayer, what did verse 8 say, Jesus said? Therefore, verse 8, chapter 6, don't be like them, the unsaved, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. But He wants you to ask. But He knows. Reason number 4, your worry achieves nothing, verse 27. Which one of you, we're going to take a survey here, by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature? Anyone here any taller today through worrying? Actually, this is how it's translated in the NIV and the New American Standard. Can any of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Which one of you being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? An hour. Now, it's a rhetorical question. He's not saying, well, I got 50 minutes here. I mean, he's making a point, though. Does worry help anything? Does it change anything? Does it make anything better? It does nothing to help you. It just robs you of your present joy and peace. And it propels you into a mythical future where you perceive you lack what you need and you're gripped by fear. And they've done studies, most of what you worry about doesn't happen. They never materialize. But how does it help anything? That's his point here. Now, that doesn't mean you're not concerned. There's a difference between being concerned and being worried. It seems, more than ever, some people are doing the opposite of worrying. They don't care about anything at all. That's not Jesus' point here at all. To not be concerned is wrong. It's undue concern. It's the wrong kind of concern. Concern is different than anxiety. Anxiety, concern means you need to address the issue. Anxiety says, I don't know how I'm going to do it, or it keeps me up at night, or I've got ulcers, or whatever it might be. It doesn't help anything. It doesn't change anything. In fact, anything can do, it can take away hours from your life. It can't add to it, but it might take away. So it achieves nothing. Reason number 5. Worry is actually for unbelievers. Verse 31, 32. Therefore do not worry. He had to say it again, didn't he? Saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. You know, it says Gentile there. Gentile, depending on the context, could simply mean a non-Jew. But in a lot of cases, it refers to those who are not saved. They've not placed their faith in Christ. And so for those who are not saved, it makes sense that they worry, because they don't know their Heavenly Father, isn't that? He says, your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. So it makes sense that they would have a materialistic worldview. There's no guarantee in their mind that they're going to have what they need. There's no guarantee of the future. So they got to focus on getting wealth or somehow grabbing hold of their own destiny. That's all they have. They got a lot to worry about. But you know, worry is tied in to what you're seeking. Do you see that? Verse 31. Or verse 32, rather. After all these things the Gentiles seek. You know, worrying is tied to your ambition. Your anxiety reveals your ambition. It reveals what you're chasing. What it is that means something to you. Because your ambition is about what you're living for. It's not like we all don't get up in the morning and don't have a purpose or something driving us. It's impossible. We all have things we're aiming at, chasing after, hoping for. The question is, what is it? And if it's in the material realm, by default, worry is always associated with it. So Jesus, you know, got right to the heart of man in verse 31. Don't be anxious of these things. Do not worry. The Gentiles, they haven't been saved, they seek after these things because that's what they're living for. That's what their lives are all about. They're all about making it in the world. However, the world defines it for them. They don't have enough discernment to recognize the true riches and how we really should look at it. So why are you functioning like an unbeliever? You know, in the essence, because of the blindness of their hearts, they have their sights set on the nasty now and now. That's all they have, and so that's why they pursue it. And if all your ambition is locked up in the nasty now and now, you're missing life. Your ambition is off. In fact, you're aiming really low, biblically, really low. I mean, the animal world, what do they function for? Eat, maybe a little comfort, a little reproduction. It's all the deer think about, and frogs and toads. And you know, even Paul recognized this. What did he say in 1 Corinthians? He says, if in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus. Here he's standing for the Savior, going through absolute rotten circumstances. What advantage to me if the dead do not rise? If this whole thing is a joke and the eternal riches aren't there, hey, let's go have a keg and let's let her go, because tomorrow we die and nothing matters. So either this is true or eternity is true. But if you have your heart and riches somewhere else, you're going to live just like the world and try to milk it for everything you can, baby. Valley fair every day, man. Valley fair every day. There's no point to it all. See, if you're not having a love affair with Christ, by default, you're going to live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and you're going to try and milk it for all it's worth. And it's not going to deliver the goods, and you're going to end up worrying all the more. You know, as a believer, you've got a tremendous point to your life. You can make every moment count for eternity. You can recognize in a very practical and amazing way as you walk by faith whose hands you're in, and you're going to watch Him deliver in very little special ways that the unsaved would never have a clue or nor appreciate. And so if you're unsaved, it makes sense. You should be worrying. You don't have a Heavenly Father. You don't know what's coming around the next corner. But we're told here in verse 32, your Heavenly Father knows that you need, and I love the word all there. He knows everything you need. Everything you need. You know, it's so easy to talk like a believer and function like a pagan, isn't it? Yeah, God's with me, man. I love it. But I don't know how He's going to get me out of this jam. We call Him our dear Heavenly Father, and yet we act Him like He's an uncle we've never met. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10:29-31? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, yet, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? Are you kidding me? Imagine the dragonfly that you pulled out of your grill here this summer. Jesus, the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's how intimately God knows you. I suppose Mike Adams might be the only guy that might have a clue in here. Sorry, Mike. I'm not real far behind. No, what's the command here? Fear ye not, therefore. Fear ye not. The old King James here. You are of more value than many sparrows. We don't believe that, though, do we? I mean, how important are you to God if He has taken time out of His schedule to count the hairs on your head? He knows your physical needs. He knows your spiritual needs. He knows you need a trial. He knows what He wants to accomplish through the trial. Life is not the material. And if you repeatedly are valuing your life on a horizontal material level, you are in no man's land. You're spinning your wheels. You're lollygagging through life, and you're hoping for the best. That's all you are, whether you're conscious of it or not. Doesn't God have a greater objective with you? Doesn't He want to conform you to the image of His Son? And since an easy life teaches nothing, He's going to be faithful to give you the trials you need so you'd be drawn to Him so you can get a taste of what true life is. You can taste and see that the Lord is good. And you can count it all joy, James says, because you know that he's going to work this out in a way for his glory and your spiritual maturity. You know, we tend to look at our lives like, you know, I need to hang on to these riches, I need to get more riches, I need to advance. And God says, yeah, that's how you're looking at it, but you know what, I think you need some loss. I think you might even need a little poverty and a little solitude so you can really find out what's real. How can God love me then? That's because he does love you. But when you've got a bad eyeball, you don't see it that way. Because your treasure is somewhere else. I mean, look at Job. God was sovereign over everything that happened to Job, and Job lost it all from an earthly treasure perspective. And yet at the end he said, whoa, I've heard of you from the hearing of the ear, but now I see you, and I'm just going to shut my mouth and abhor myself in dust and ashes. My God supplies, someone changed this to all my needs according to his glory in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Well, no, I don't, and that's why I worry. See, worrying distracts you from what is to be your real objective, verse 33. This is the real objective. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, the answer to worry is to seek first the will of God and leave the rest with your Father. That's really it in a nutshell. That's the whole point of the passage. This is the first positive thing he said. They're all negative commands up until now. Now he says something positive. He said in verse 25, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Isn't there more to life than this? In verse 33 he says, yes, there is. It's seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And leaving the details with him. We're living for a greater purpose than the unsaved. That's what we've been left here to do. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? When I'm seeking the things of the world, or I'm evaluating on a horizontal level, how can I help but worry? Or I'm going to put my faith in something that is insecure at best. And notice the word first there. It means first and foremost by a long shot. And it doesn't say seek first the kingdom of God and then seek the other things. It says seek the kingdom of God, end of story. And his righteousness, he'll take care of the rest. It's not like, well, I put him in second place, so I'll seek God. And then, no. It's not that we don't need to acknowledge our needs in these things. Even in the Lord's Prayer, Christ told the disciples to give us this day our daily bread. It's not like you're unconcerned and you don't bring these things before the Lord, but you do it with a mindset that it's all about him and you want to further his purpose. And you recognize he's the source of these things. And you come in humility recognizing that he supplies these things, so you leave it with him. It's not like you're saying, you know, think about these things. You have to think about them. You got to, you know, that's life. But it's how you think about them and how you process them and where you put them, because your overall objective is to see Jesus Christ glorified. You know, I'd be remiss here if I didn't say that this hasn't been raised to another level in the New Testament. Here we're told to be anxious for nothing. And now the seeking first the kingdom of God is explained through prayer, which is a reflection of your dependence upon the Lord. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we're to let our requests be known to God. And here's something he promises that he didn't promise them. The peace of God. You can have peace because Jesus himself is in you and he's with you. And he gives peace, not like the world gives peace. He gives perfect peace. You know, worry is not the absence of, or the answer to worry is not the absence of things that you worry about. It's recognizing whose hands you're in, and it's your privilege to cast your burden upon him because he cares for you, and you're to be doing it with thanksgiving because of who he is and how your times are in your hands, and Jesus does all things well. In fact, I am convinced that as a believer, you have not truly given over these things to the Lord until you thank Him for it. That's why that phrase is in there. Prayer, supplication. Well, I'm not going to thank God for this. Oh, well, pardon me then. He says, on top of it, I'm going to give you peace that's going to guard your hearts and minds. So we got it better than they have. Not only do we have the same Heavenly Father who cares about us and knows all that we need, but we have the privilege of walking into the very throne room of God and saying, you know what, Dad? I got some issues here. I need to give to you. I need your face. I need your wisdom here because I don't know what I'm doing. But I know that you do. Thanks for the peace. You know, this is why the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never tests you above what you're able. He always makes a way of escape. You have so many promises at your disposal so you don't have to worry. Is there something too difficult for God to handle in your life? So you got to help Him out by pulling out your hair and getting ulcers and losing weight and all the rest of it that come with it? No. No. We have the promise that it all works together for good, that Jesus does all things well. See, the reason I'm worrying is because I do not trust God with something. Or I want something on my terms and I'm afraid He's not going to come through on my behalf because I want it on my terms. That's a trap. You've got a better idea than God? The unsaved think they have a better idea than God. How wrong are they? Why do you think you have a better idea than God when it comes to running your own life? Have you thanked God for your trials? Have you thanked God for these needs? Have you thanked God for the opportunity that you have to even cast your burden upon Him? No, I've got an easy life, thank you. What do I need God for? That oftentimes is the mindset of a believer that doesn't have any trials. You know, Jesus says, I give you true peace, not like the world gives it. And my peace is not subject to anxiety. It meets a need that only God can meet. So you prayerfully and thankfully leaving your concerns with Him. So He promises. Here in verse 33, He says, I'm going to meet your needs. And then as a believer in Christ, since you're in Christ, He says, I'm going to give you one better. Not only am I going to do that in time, but I'm going to give you peace on top of it. That's why the sparrow's outside my window saying, Sean, you're a fool. Why are you worrying? I'm running late. Why is the last reason? Verse 34. There's the final therefore. And there's the final command, do not worry. And now he's throwing in the future. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient today is its own trouble. You know what? Today's enough. Tomorrow might never come. The biggest thing that Jesus is getting here is that our Heavenly Father, who's our Heavenly Father today, is going to be our Heavenly Father tomorrow. You know, when my son was in senior high, YOLO was going around. You only live once. That's not what he's talking about here. So how do you view your Heavenly Father this morning? And what are you seeking? The key to not worrying is seeking first the will of God, to see Him exalted, to see His will done in your life and the lives of people around you. And the promise is that you're going to be cared for. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So where's your faith at today? What's floating your boat? Where's your treasure at? I mean, I know where you know where your treasure's at. You might have somebody else fooled, but you probably don't even have yourself fooled, but you certainly don't have God fooled. So if you want your life to count, because your life is so much more than material. Seek first the kingdom of God. And let Him, as He sees fit, add all these things to you. And don't worry. Be happy. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we consider who You are and how minuscule we are and how we are of little faith far too often. Thank You for the promises of the Word of God. Thank You for Your character, how You love us in spite of us, how You know every fiber of our being, You know our weaknesses and our strengths, You know what we need, You know how to meet those needs. Our times are in Your hand and forever in Your care. I pray these truths would give some buoyancy to our thought process, that we'd humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, that we'd cast our burdens upon You, and above all, that we'd lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. We know that where our treasures, our hearts are also, may hearts be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's done for us in love, and what we have waiting for us in heaven, so that the time can be redeemed down here for Your glory. In Jesus' name.